James 2. So here we go. So we saw that James was the Lord's half-brother, of course, the son of Mary and Joseph, a leader at Jerusalem, a shepherd of the Jews, those who believed in Jesus, of course, especially. He was teaching them decorum and decent behavior. And he writes his letter to all his fellow Jews scattered outside the land and advises them how to live. Now, in chapter 2, he speaks to them about the importance of impartiality toward those in their synagogues and how accompanying faith with works. So first, do not be partial. James chapter 2 and verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. So again, he's speaking to his brethren. And like I said, that doesn't have to mean fellow believers. He was writing to fellow ancestral Israelites. And they were all a giant family. So he says to them, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. Now, to have faith is to believe. Really the same thing. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory, or the glorious Lord, the glorious Master. Or we could even say the glorious Jehovah. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. But he says, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the glorious Lord, with respect of persons. Now, respect of persons would be favoring persons because of their status, their wealth, their position, and other externals. Or, of course, disfavoring another for the same reasons. Now, we know that in Christ there is no high or low. There is no favored or unfavored. As Paul says in Galatians and Colossians, Galatians 3:28, the example after he says in verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized, identified into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So these things that make such important distinctions in this world, he says, in Christ Jesus we're all one. So there is no room then for partiality, for being partial toward one and not another, because they're all believers. Now, James is speaking to all his fellow Jews, some of which have entered into faith in Jesus Christ and some of which have not. Maybe some are still considering it. But he says, don't have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons. So it's almost like a recruiting sergeant, someone who's entering the army. He says, don't enter the army unless you're going to serve out your term. You have to serve out your term if you enter the army. He's warning them, don't enter into this if you're not willing to live by the terms. And he says, don't enter into the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ if you're not willing to live without respect to persons. If you're not willing to look past low and high and see one that belongs to Jesus Christ. If you're not willing to view all equally. Verse 2, for if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come on also a poor man in vile raiment. So he says, if there come unto your assembly. Well, that's a nice translation of the Greek word synagogain. What's a synagogain? It's a synagogue. It's a synagogue. If there come into your synagogue. You see, James isn't writing to Christians in churches, Gentile Christians. He's writing to Jews in their synagogues. He's writing to Jews. He's writing to Israelites. And of course, their translators, they want to wave the magic wand of translation and make that go away and turn synagogon into assembly rather than into synagogue. But what this says in the Greek is synagogue. If there come unto your synagogue a man with a gold ring. Now, what is a synagogue? Well, today a synagogue is kind of the Jewish version of a church. But they more or less learned that from us. A synagogue at the time was really a community center. And sometimes churches could be that way too. You know, in England, you had the Church of England, and you're supposed to have your church that's a church for your community, and everybody's supposed to go there. That's the idea. It's a community center. But it wasn't even necessarily a religious center. You know, the religious center for Israel was the temple. It wasn't supposed to be the synagogue. Now, for the Jews outside the land who never got to go to the temple, of course, an important part of their community was their faith in Christ. So, of course, religious things would go on in the synagogue. But it was first and foremost the community center. And it was not even necessarily the place they would go on the Sabbath day. Sabbath day wasn't about going somewhere. It was about ceasing from work. But when they had no other work to do, sometimes they thought, well, we might as well get together in the community center since we can't do any work anyway. So that's kind of how that came about. But it wasn't to go and have a religious service on the Sabbath day. No, it was the community center. Well, in a community center, any visiting Jew who came to your community would naturally at some point enter the community center, enter the synagogue. And so that's what he's picturing here, a visitor to the community coming into the synagogue. And he describes a wealthy and powerful visitor. He has a gold ring. I guess the Greek is literally gold ringed. But the idea is that this gold ring is not just a symbol of his wealth, it's a symbol of his position. He's wearing a ring as a symbol of his position. So this is a man with authority, with power. Wealthy, powerful man. Then he is wearing goodly apparel. We could translate that splendid attire. He is wearing splendid attire. And the word is the same word Cornelius uses in Acts chapter 10. When he is describing to Peter what had happened to him that caused him to call Peter to his house. Cornelius says to Peter, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house. And at the night, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. Now, bright clothing there is the same Greek as goodly apparel. He stood there in splendid attire. Now, when God describes it earlier in the chapter, he doesn't describe the angel's clothes because God doesn't care about his clothes. But Cornelius noticed his clothes. Wow, what an outfit this angel had on. He had splendid attire. Well, James uses the same word here to describe this rich man. He has splendid attire. He's dressed up like an angel or something. Well, then there comes in a poor man in vile raiment. So this man, of course, he has no gold ring. He has no authority. And he has filthy attire. Not splendid attire. He has filthy attire. His clothes have not been washed in several days. Verse 3, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place. And say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. So he describes how they might treat such visitors as the important person, the leader in the synagogue. You might see that rich guy with the splendid attire and the gold ring. And he says, sit here in this good place. See, there were good places to sit in the synagogue. I've read the description of them. They had various rows, and the women were on one side and the men on the other, and this sort of thing. But there were good seats. There were the desirable seats, the seat where the honored guests would go. And so when this rich man comes in, he puts him in this desirable place. But the poor man, he says, oh, there's no room for you. You can just stand. Standing room only, buddy. Or maybe sit here under my footstool. Sit in a humble place. Verse 4, are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Are ye not then partial in yourselves? This is a different word. It means, haven't you made a distinction or a difference? Haven't you discriminated in yourselves? Well, they've discriminated between these two. They discriminated. Why? Because of the trappings. The clothing. The ring of authority. And he says, you become judges with evil thoughts. Your thoughts are not right. To say, oh, this man with the fancy clothing and ring is important, and this one with the filthy clothing is not. says that's not what determines someone's importance. Verse 5, hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? So he speaks to them as his beloved brethren, agapetos again, loved with self-sacrificing love. And he does love them. He loves them enough to tell them the truth. Sometimes that can be a very loving thing. Well, he gives facts. Has not God chosen the poor of this world? And world there is the Greek word cosmos. Of course, we have our word cosmos. We spell it with a C. They would spell it with a K. We speak of the cosmos as the planets and the stars and galaxies. But see, the Greek word cosmos meant an orderly system or arrangement. And of course, there's an orderly system or arrangement of Adam's race on Earth, the human race. We have our world, our orderly arrangement that we live in. Well, this world, of course, is fallen, and it's ordered in many cases more along Satan's way of doing things than God's. But God has chosen the poor in this order of things to be rich in faith. Now, in Greek, they'd often leave the verb to be out. That's what it means. Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? And yes, many of the richest people in faith are the poor, the unimportant, the common people. The word is pistis there, P-I-S-T-I-S, faith or belief. Now, to be rich, like I said, in their society, it was more a caste system than how much wealth you have. To be rich meant to be born into the right family. But being born into the right family doesn't give someone superior faith. No. No, God chose many times the poor of this world to be rich in faith. And to be heirs of the kingdom. Heirs of the kingdom. What does that mean, an heir? Is God going to die to leave people the kingdom? Well, no. Now, being an heir, this isn't about somebody dying. God is never going to die to leave anybody anything. Christ died on the cross, and now he dies no more. But see, an heir is someone who has a portion in someone's estate. That's an heir. An heir is an enjoyer of a portion. So God chose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and to be enjoyers of a portion of his government. How many of his 12 were wealthy, rich caste? Probably not many. Definitely less than half. Some of them were outcasts. Many of them were poor. Paul was one of the rich. I know there might have been a couple of the 12 who were. Most of them were poor. But they were all rich in faith. And they were heirs of the government he promised to those who love him. And again, it's agape love, who love him self-sacrificially. Who love him in their actions and what they do. For example, what kind of clothes do you think Peter dressed in? Do you think Peter dressed in splendid attire? You think Peter walked around with a big old gold ring of authority on his finger? Probably not. He was a poor fisherman. I don't think so. Verse 6, but ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? He says, you've treated such God-chosen poor with contempt when you act this way. Now, of course, we shouldn't go overboard and say this means that every poor man is chosen and favored by God over every rich man. Well, no. But he says, look, it's the rich who are exercising harsh control over you and oppressing you. And we realize it was often those elites, those who seem to be on top of the world and in charge of it, who felt so threatened by the Lord Jesus Christ and his different kind of kingdom, and who opposed it and were jealous of him and tried to put him to death. It was the rich, powerful people who generally tried to do that. Now, not that the common people never did. Remember, his own people in Nazareth tried to throw him over a cliff. That was the common people, not the rich. But often it was the rich who were oppressing them. They were the ones with power to oppress, after all. And draw you before the judgment seats. They were the ones drawing them into tribunals and courtrooms. So some of these rich, they were using their power against Christ, and they were the ones causing all the trouble. Well, of course, it was, again, not all the rich. Paul was rich. Well, of course, he did cause trouble at first. No. So it was not all the rich, but certainly it was the rich who were causing all the persecution. And those who caused persecution, why, they probably had a gold ring and splendid attire. And yet they were persecuting God's people. So what do these things mean after all? Verse 7, do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? He says the rich blaspheme the worthy name. Of course, by the worthy name, he means the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now consider the difference in how these two groups responded to Christ. Let's look at Gospel of Mark. First of all, Mark chapter 12 and verse 37, where he's arguing with the religious leaders about Christ. David therefore called him Lord, and whence is he then his son? Then it says, Mark 12, 37, and the common people heard him gladly. The common people loved what he was saying. It was the rich who were opposing him and trying to trap him in his words and trying to spoil his reputation and try to get him out of the way. Then there's Mark 10 and verse 25, where the Lord told his disciples, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. So it was hard for the rich because they had to give up on this idea that they were in a superior position and they were better than everybody else in order to become a believer in Jesus Christ just like everybody else, just like the common people. They had to give that up, and that was hard to do. In fact, they couldn't have done it if it hadn't been for God. God helped many of them do it. So the rich certainly were not always the ones with the most faith. Sometimes the rich were the ones poorest in faith, as we look at some of those who opposed Jesus Christ. So those who ruled in the synagogue and decide where people sit should know better than to discriminate in such a way. They should make wiser determinations than just to base it all on someone's clothing. Verse 8, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. So he says they should fulfill the royal law, or this would be the kingly law. What's the kingly law? Well, he quotes Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Where he says, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Well, it's quite natural to be able to sacrifice for yourself. To say, I'll go without now to get some good goal for myself later. We do that when we have goals, when we have ambitions, when we're striving for something. You go without now trying to reach that goal. You self-sacrifice. But you do that for yourself. It's natural to sacrifice one thing in order to get another, to do that for yourself, to sacrifice for your own good. But it's unnatural to treat your neighbor exactly the same way, to be just as willing to sacrifice for the good of your neighbor as to sacrifice for the good of yourself. And yet, this is what he says is the royal law. Self-sacrificially love your neighbor like you do yourself. He says if you do that, you do well. And would they want to be humiliated if all they had to wear to the synagogue was ragged clothing? Verse 9, but if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. So instead of acting this way, they were showing partiality, and that's sin. The Greek word is hamartia, means either failing to hit the mark or an aberration from prescribed law. And did Christ show partiality with us? Did he say, is this person good enough for me to associate with him? Well, if he had, we'd have no place with him, because none of us were good enough. Christ didn't show such partiality. And he says, the law convinces them, that should be convicts. The law convicts them if they show partiality. Now, convict there is the Greek elencho. And in the Greek, it's spelled E-L-E-G-C-H-O, but since the Greeks found it impossible to pronounce G-C-H, they would pronounce it N-C-H. So you might as well spell it that way. If you spell it with a G, you wouldn't know how to pronounce it. So spell it elencho. The same thing's true of angel, by the way. Did you know angel is spelled A-G-G-E-L? That's how angel is spelled. But it's pronounced angel. Well, if we spell it with two G's, we wouldn't pronounce it angel. So we spell it with an N so that we know how to pronounce it. But in Greek, it's spelled with two G's. Well, same thing here. It's a G. It's pronounced like an N. Might as well make it an N. Elencho. Now, elencho means to make the facts known in order to straighten out, and indicates a mild rebuke. Like if a teacher says to a child, no, 3 plus 3 does not equal 5. 3 plus 3 equals 6. Well, that's making the facts known to the child, straightening them out, and there's a mild rebuke. Obviously, they thought 3 plus 3 equals 5, and you're saying, no, it's 6. So you are elencho. The facts are made known to you, and you're corrected and straightened out by the law as transgressors, as a transgressor. Now that's parabetes, is the Greek word, one who steps aside or oversteps. So they've stepped contrary to the law, in other words. You've stepped contrary to the law if you have respect to persons. Verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And that's an important principle, and it's still true today. You know, if I run a stop sign and the policeman stops me, does it do me any good to say to him, well, but look at all the other laws I kept. I turned on my blinker when I turned. I, you know, looked both ways. Be sure no car was coming. You know, I was going under the speed limit. I haven't killed anybody. You know, it doesn't do me any good to list all the laws I kept. I broke a law. That's what matters. I'm a lawbreaker. If there's a warrant out for my arrest, you know, it really doesn't matter what the crime was, large or small. If they catch up to me, they're going to arrest me. Now, what happens to me after I'm arrested, it's probably going to matter which law I broke. But as far as there being a warrant out, I'm a lawbreaker with a warrant out. That's what matters. One who breaks God's law is a lawbreaker. It doesn't matter which law. And that's what Paul was trying to get into their heads in Galatians chapter 3. Where some of these new believers in Christ, and especially I think Jewish believers in Christ, who want to say, oh, now that I believe in Christ, some Jews, it was just hard to keep the law outside the land. Like I told you, you couldn't really do it. You couldn't keep the law outside the land. You could keep parts of it. But the law didn't say keep the parts you can and the ones you can't, God will just overlook. No, it didn't say that. So it was a thankless task to keep a law you couldn't really keep anyway, and some of them would give it up. But they always had a tendency when they came to Christ to say, oh, well, now that I'm turning back to God and my fathers, I should get circumcised and start keeping the law again. But Paul says, I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. See, that's the argument about circumcision in the Bible. Sometimes we don't get it. We just think it's about that foreskin thing. And then when Paul says, let someone who is circumcised not become uncircumcised, people start saying, how could you become uncircumcised? And they look in, oh, there was some kind of medical procedure where they could restore it. Well, whether there was or wasn't doesn't make any difference. I mean, any Jew who did that, that would be kind of like giving the finger to God, you know. I'm going to restore the foreskin. You know, that would be saying, I'm going pagan, pretty much, and forget you, God of my fathers. So there was such a thing, but that's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about keeping the law. One who's circumcised is indebted to keep the whole law. Circumcision was the promise. This child is going to be brought up keeping the law. That was the promise you were making when you circumcised your boy. And so for a believer in Jesus Christ to go off and get circumcised, once he's circumcised, he's not done. He just started. He just promised God he was going to keep the whole law. And what's he going to do living in Galatia when Passover time comes around? Is he going to be at Jerusalem keeping the Passover? No. He just made God a promise he can't keep, that he didn't have to make, that God told him not to make. What is God going to do with such a promise? He says, Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are, or justified by the law. You're fallen from grace. You just made a promise to God you can't keep. What's God supposed to do with you now when you break it? What's he supposed to do with you? You insisted on making a promise to him he told you not to make. Then when you break it, he's supposed to just forgive you? You just negated your faith in Christ. You just went back on it. So we have to understand this. Now for the Jews living outside the land who were keeping the parts of the law that they could, and it was never good enough, Christ set them free from that. Acts 13, verses 38 through 39. Paul says in Pisidian Antioch, in the synagogue, be it known unto you, men and brethren, that through this man, that is Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Remember I showed you earlier something you could not be justified from in the law of Moses. Anyone who was clean and not on a journey and yet didn't keep the Passover, he would bear his sin. There was no forgiveness in the law of Moses. No forgiveness. That Paul says, in Christ you can be forgiven. For all the things the law said, no forgiveness, in Christ you can be forgiven. But that was for the Jews, the law-keeping Jews outside the land. But he says, if you go and against God's command, get circumcised and promise to keep the law, God isn't going to turn around and forgive you then when you break it. So in spite of this clear teaching, many Christian groups today will go through the law and pick out parts of it they want to keep and bind on people and think they're doing what's right in God's sight. Yet it says, you offend in one point and you're a lawbreaker. So you keep the clean and unclean food laws in the Bible. Great. You say, I'm keeping the law. Well, what happens when you have a child? Is your wife going to present herself at the temple 40 days after a boy or 80 days after a girl? If she doesn't, what good did keeping the clean and unclean food laws do her? What good did they do? The law wasn't pick and choose. It was all or nothing. So he says, the law is all or nothing. You offend in one point, you're guilty, you're a lawbreaker. Doesn't matter which law, you're a lawbreaker. Verse 11, for he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So he uses, for example, Exodus 20, verse 14, versus Exodus 20, verse 13. So suppose one says, well, I avoid adultery because of the law. You know, maybe even had an opportunity. But I said, no, I'm a law keeper. I'm not going to commit adultery. Good for me. But he commits murder. Well, can he claim to be a righteous law keeper because he avoided committing adultery? If he committed murder? Well, no. No, he can't claim to be a righteous law keeper. Just as he kept one law, he broke another. And he's become a transgressor of the law, one who overstepped, who stepped out of the law. Verse 12, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. So instead they should speak and do as those who are judged by the law of liberty. And the law of liberty is what will judge them someday. Now to judge, we have the unfortunate tendency in English to think of that in Bible context as meaning punish. But to judge means to determine what the order should be and then set things in order. Determine what's right and then set things right. That's to judge. And you can't judge unless you have the ability to set things in order according to your judgment. Now, it's the perfect law of liberty, he says, that will set them in their place someday. Not as those who perfectly kept the law. Any Jew outside the land couldn't perfectly keep the law just by the fact of where he lived. But it would judge them as those who were set free from sin by their faith in Christ. And they should recognize all others thus set free, whether rich or poor. And it was the law of liberty that they should speak and act according to. Verse 13, for he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. So it's judgment, again, it's setting an order. Judgment sets in order without mercy those who have shown no mercy. Now notice how exactly in line this is with the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, verses 14 through 15. Where Christ said, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. See, that's the kingdom rule. That's the righteous rule. And yet, what does God say to us? In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. He says, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So he doesn't say forgive or you won't be forgiven. He says forgive because you've already been forgiven. Now the word there is really the word for grace. Deal graciously with others because God has already dealt graciously with you. So it's God's grace that motivates us to be gracious. We aren't gracious so that God will be gracious to us. He's already been gracious to us. So you can see how James writes according to the kingdom rule, according to the Israel rule, according to the law rule. So we should keep this in mind. James was not written to us. It was not written in the dispensation of grace. But they were to have mercy on a poor brother as God had mercy on them, poor sinners. So if God didn't look at them as filthy in their sins, he accepted them in any way, they should accept the poor brother and not favor the rich. Well, now we come to the passage, faith without works cannot save. And this is the passage that gives a lot of evangelical Christians fits. So let's look at it because it's an important one to get a handle on. Verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Now, James asks here what we would call a rhetorical question. And in English, our custom is not to answer rhetorical questions because the answer is supposed to be obvious. Everyone's supposed to know the answer without you having to say it. But the Greeks wanted to be sure you knew exactly what they meant. So if they wanted you to answer their rhetorical question, no, they would say no first. And James does this here. So he shows clearly he expects you to answer no. Of course, if a man says he has faith and doesn't have works, faith can't save him. Of course not. But wait a minute. How does this match with Romans 4 and verse 5? Romans 4 and verse 5. Of course, Romans, the book where Paul is talking all about salvation. Paul says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Says he gets faith instead of righteousness. When he doesn't work, it's when he believes. What about Paul? What Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9? For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And yet James says, if a man says he has faith and doesn't have works, can faith save him? No. How does this work? Well, of course, the higher critics will say they have the answer. They're the ones who look at the Bible as great literature, but written by human beings. God had nothing to do with it. So they say, well, obviously James and Paul disagreed. And so they wrote their letters to argue against each other. And James wrote James to argue against Paul, and Paul wrote Galatians to argue against James. Well, of course, they just say that because that's the way they want it to be. That's our critics. They make these things up and then ask, like, since they made them up, they must be true. And everybody should respect them and think they're great opinions. Yet we very much believe that the whole Bible is true. The whole Bible is the Word of God. And yet, how is what James says true? Well, see, we have to avoid the temptation to do what some people do, and that is they'll take two passages that seem to disagree, and they'll put them in the ring together. Have them slug it out. You know, and then they'll raise the arm and declare the winner the passage they want to believe, and they'll count out and declare the loser the passage they don't want to believe. And that's how they try to decide what to believe about the Bible. Well, that's just not right. And that's not the way to handle Scripture, properly handle Scripture. Yet how do we reconcile these two statements? Yes, we recognize that this is written to a previous dispensation. But still, how do we reconcile what James says? Well, here's the thing, and this is the key often in understanding the Bible. We have to look at the context to determine what James means. What does he mean, faith without works can't save? And what works is he talking about? Well, he's going to help us out in verse 15. He's going to give us an example. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food. So he uses an example of a brother or sister. To them, of course, this was a fellow Israelite. We could apply it, of course, to a fellow believer. But this brother or sister is naked, probably means poorly clothed, not necessarily with nothing, but just with very little clothing, insufficient clothing for the weather, as we would say, and destitute of daily food. They don't have enough to eat. They don't have enough clothing. They don't have enough to eat. Verse 16, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body. What doth it profit? Well, he says, what good does it do this people if someone says to them, depart in a true union? Peace in the New Testament is the Greek word eirene, and it means a true union. To be at peace with someone is to be truly unified with them. Not just that you aren't fighting, but that you're truly unified. That's true peace. And of course, the most important peace is peace with God, to be in true union with Him. But he basically says, depart in a true union. Know that I'm with you in heart. Be warmed and be satisfied with food. I wish you all the best. He says this to them, but he doesn't do anything else. Maybe he doesn't go into his closet and get out some clothing for them. Doesn't go into his larder and get out some food. He just says, I am in unity with you, brother and sister. I wish you the best. Doesn't do anything. What good do his well wishes do? What good do his nice words do? Does that help them? That he says he's in unity with them in his heart and he wishes them the best? No, that doesn't help them at all. Of course not. See, his well wishes look like only a smokescreen for the fact that he doesn't want to do anything about it. So just saying, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, that doesn't do anything. Verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Faith without works is dead. So this is important, that this illustration reveals what James means. But first of all, we have to make sure we know what faith means. Faith means, that's why I said, often our biggest problem is we don't go simple enough and make sure we understand God's words before we try to understand his statements. The word faith is the Greek word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. It occurs 244 times in the New Testament, and it's translated faith 239 of those times. Pretty consistent translating there. Now, the corresponding verb is pistuo, P-I-S-T-E-U-O. That occurs 248 times, just four more times than the noun. And it's translated believe 239 times. Well, again, that's good, consistent translating. There's just one problem with it, though. It pretty much totally hides from the English reader the close connection between pistis and pistuo. For example, if I talked about to run, and a runner, well, you would just instantly see the relationship between those two words, wouldn't you? A runner runs. I mean, the two words go together. They're obviously parent and child. They're related words. Yet if I say to believe and faith, you don't see any such connection, do you? I mean, you don't see that those words are relatives, that they're parent and child, that they're from the same family of words. No, you don't see that like you do with run and runner and running and those. You don't see that with faith and belief. And yet in Greek, pistis and pistuo are just as closely related as run and runner. They are related words. So we need to fix this in our minds. And when we see the noun faith, understand that means the same thing as the verb to believe. And when we see the verb believe, we need to understand that means the same thing as the noun faith. These are the same word. The same family of words, I should say. One's the noun, one's the verb, but they mean the same thing. But then what is faith? Well, many people think that they can believe anything about God or his word that they like. And as long as they believe it strongly enough, that is faith. For example, they start looking around at their congregation and their church building, and maybe the church building is getting kind of old, and maybe it's kind of small for the congregation, and the basement's kind of dingy, and it needs some work, and they say, you know what we could really use? We could really use a new, larger church building. We could use that. Well, that might be true. But then they make a leap to, God wants us to have a new, larger church building. Well, did God say so? Well, no. See, they make that leap. Well, if we think we need a new, larger church building, God must think the same thing. And so then they say, we just need to believe that God will give it to us. God's going to give us this new church building. So we go out and we canvass the neighborhood and we find just the perfect building. Yeah, it's a lot bigger than ours, and yeah, it costs a lot more than we'll get from selling ours. But after all, God's going to give it to us. Well, that's a relief. If God's going to give it to us, that means the congregation doesn't have to pay for it, right? They don't have to up their offerings. They don't have to pay the mortgage. You know, if God gives me something, I don't have to pay the mortgage. If God gives me something, God isn't going to give that church building. The poor, long-suffering congregation are the ones who are going to have to pay for it. But God's going to give us this church building. You know, if anybody stands up and says, wait a minute, I'm not sure we can afford this mortgage. You know, our people are not wealthy, and, you know, they're giving to the bone as it is. And, you know, I'm not sure that all these new people this new building is going to attract in are really going to materialize. Well, they dare say such a thing. Well, no. No, you aren't having faith. You know, I'm not even going to listen. La, 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 plug my ears. I'm not going to listen because if I don't have faith, why then God isn't going to honor our faith and give us this new church building, right? So God, I'm having faith that God is going to give us this new church building. So we go out and we sign the mortgage and we get the new church building. And a lot of bankrupt churches and foreclosed church buildings happen as a result of this very procedure. And somehow God doesn't come through on the back end and pay the mortgage. I guess God isn't in the real estate business after all. Is this really faith? We have faith God is going to give us a new church building. Is this really faith? What does Romans say about faith? Romans 10:17. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Or I understand some manuscripts say by a declaration of Christ. But basically, faith comes by hearing the word of God. So faith comes by hearing from God. See, a lot of people teach faith like it's like in the story, The Little Engine That Could. That my mom read to me when I was a kid. How many of you know the story of The Little Engine That Could? Yeah, there's this big old train that's going to go up this steep grade, and the big giant locomotive engine breaks down. It can't carry the train up the grade. But there's this little engine. It's the only engine they've got. So they hook that little engine up to that big train. It doesn't look like he can do it, but he believes he can. And as he pulls that giant train up the big grade, he says, I think I can. As he goes up, you got to make it like the train wheels going around, right? I think I can. Then he gets to the top, and he goes over the top, and as he's going down, he says, I knew I could, as he goes down. Well, see, that's the way some people treat faith. Well, that's the way a lot of people treat faith. Like, I just say, I know it's true. And if I just say that enough, and I don't listen to anybody says maybe it's not, I just say, no, I just know it's true. Then maybe God's measuring my faith on the faith-o-meter, and I peg it out. And I say, okay, I'll give him what he wants. He pegged the faith-o-meter. He'll get what he wants. But see, that's not what the Bible says how faith comes. Faith comes by shutting your eyes and gritting your teeth and pumping your fists and saying, I know it's true. Faith comes by having a word from God. The fact is, if God hasn't spoken on a thing, you can't have any faith about that thing whatsoever. God's word is where we get faith. Now you can trust God about things he hasn't spoken about. I can trust God with my life. I can trust God about certain things. I can trust, if I have a sick relative, that God knows, that God cares. God will be with that person. He'll be with me, whatever happens. But God never told me my sick relative was going to get well. Yet some people say, if I just close my eyes and clench my teeth and I'm 100% convinced that my sick relative will get well, it's going to happen. And then it doesn't. What happens to their faith? They thought they were having faith. But see, God never said anything about your sick relative. See, my son's going off to war into the dangerous part of the battle zone, but I believe God's going to bring him back. And I'm just going to close my eyes and grit my teeth and not listen to anybody who says how dangerous that area is. I'm just going to believe he's coming back. Well, God never said so. God never said so. Now, a lot of people love to go to Matthew 21 and verse 21 when they're talking about faith. You know, waxing eloquent, philosophizing on it. And they'll say this to me. Jesus said, verily I say to you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And people will say to me, Nathan, we just don't have enough faith. If we just have faith, the Bible says we could move mountains and throw them into the sea. We just had faith the size of a grain of mustard seed. But we just don't have that much faith. Really? Really? What about the story of Thomas in John chapter 20? Story of Thomas. Right? He wasn't with the 12 when Jesus appeared to him the first time, or the 11, as they were at the time since Judas had died. And so when they told him they saw the Lord, he says, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. When Christ appeared to him, he said, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side and be not faithless, but believing. Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. You know, Thomas was one of the 12. One of the guys who healed the sick, cast out demons, raised the dead. He couldn't even believe Jesus rose from the dead until he saw him. You know what? I've never seen Jesus risen from the dead. I didn't see him before he died, and I haven't seen him afterwards. Yet I believe Jesus rose from the dead. And God says, I'm blessed for having faith without having seen. I have more faith than Thomas did. And you're going to tell me I don't have a grain of mustard seed size faith? You're going to tell me I don't have a grain of mustard seed size faith? Well, see, regarding moving mountains, I don't. Why not? Because God never told me to move a mountain. I don't even have a grain of mustard seed size faith to move a mountain unless God told me to move it. And think about it. Is moving mountains something you should be able to do carelessly? You're talking about mountains like those ones in Colorado. You know, there are probably people on those mountains. If I move that mountain, what's going to happen to the people on the mountain? And it talks about casting them into the sea. What's going to happen to the coastal cities if I start casting mountains into their sea? How many people am I going to kill just to prove how much faith I have? You know, if I'm going to move a mountain, I better be sure God told me to move it. Now, if God tells me to move a mountain, and I just have a little tiny faith. I'm saying, oh, I don't think this is going to work, but okay. Mountain move. Or maybe take my shovel and shove it into the base of the mountain. Well, maybe if I just had that much faith, God would move the mountain. God would split it open with my shovel. Or God would send it flying at my word. If I had that, but that's if God told me to move it. See, if God doesn't tell me to move it, I don't have little faith. I don't have any faith because I don't have a word from God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God has to have spoken on a thing before I can have faith about it. And without God telling me to move a mountain, I can't have any faith to move a mountain at all. But I'm not going to claim I don't even have a grain of mustard seed size of faith. I believed in Christ without seeing. Christ says I'm blessed for doing that. I'm not going to claim I don't even have faith the size of a mustard seed. No, no, I'm a man of faith. So faith is taking God at his word and responding accordingly. That's how I would define faith. Faith is taking God at his word and responding accordingly.
Amen.
Now here's the thing though. If we're talking about faith in anything God says, so we're not talking about salvation now, but what the response, the proper response is, depends on what the word from God was. For example, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 26. says, "Thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel." Now this tells me a fact about David. It's a fact. I just kind of file away my head. There's a fact. If anybody says to me, "David, wasn't he Saul's boy? Wasn't he Saul's son?" I'd say, "Nope. Nope, David's dad was Jesse. Saul was his father-in-law, as a matter of fact. But no, he was not Saul's son." And if they said, "David, wasn't he a king of Judah?" Well, no, yeah, he was for 7 years, but then he became king over all Israel. But for the most part, I just file this away as a fact. It doesn't demand anything of me other than that I just agree with it. I just have it in my head. It's there. It's true. What about, though, if I go to the Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, and it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And then I go to a college class, and a professor says, "In the beginning, matter existed, and it was in this little pinpoint smaller than a period on a page, and something caused it to explode, and it exploded, and that's what made everything, and no God was involved." Well, I'm going to have to disagree with that, aren't I? In fact, if I used to think that before I was a believer, I used to think everything came about by chance, and the universe has always been here and exploded itself into existence and all this, and God had nothing to do with it. I'm going to have to change my mind and believe that God is the one who created everything if I'm going to believe Genesis 1 and verse 1. But how about Ephesians 5 and verse 18? Here's another verse, Ephesians 5:18. "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." So suppose I was a man who would go out and get drunk every Friday night. Yeah, that's my party night. Go out and get drunk every Friday night. Then I become a believer, and I read this verse. "Be not drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit." Well, what's that verse going to require for me to believe it? I would say, "Oh yeah, that's right, I shouldn't get drunk," and then go out and keep doing it anyway. Would that be faith? Well, no, see, this verse, for me to believe this verse, is going to require me to change my behavior. So see, faith is taking God at his word and responding accordingly, and what the response is depends on what the word is. The response depends on the word. So when James is talking about faith without works is dead, he is talking about the work that is the response of faith, whatever it might be. When God gives you a word that calls on you to do something, and you do it, that's the work that's the response to faith. Now, the work James is talking about is not doing a lot of religious things. He's not talking about the works he's talking about are going to church and giving money in the offering plate and joining the church bowling league. Nor is he talking about doing a lot of giving to the poor, serving at the soup kitchen and giving money to the good old United Way, you know, to help the founder get his 17-year-old girlfriend. Oh, no, he's gone. Got rid of him. Giving the United Way. No, that's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the works that are the response of faith. See, salvation is a different matter. Some want to apply works to salvation. Hold on, I got ahead of myself. I want to say faith is responding to every passage. Every time we come upon a passage in the Word of God, we have an opportunity for faith. Every time. Well, what that faith is going to look like depends partly on what the passage is saying and partly on me. Like I said, maybe I never got drunk with wine, so Ephesians 5:18 wouldn't change my behavior at all. In fact, that would be the truth for me. But for someone else, they might have to do a major change of behavior to believe that verse. Or like creation. You know, science has never found a single fact, to disprove Genesis 1 and verse 1. You know, they'll like to just say it. You know, if I'm a scientist and an atheist and I say God didn't create in the beginning, everybody should believe me because I'm a scientist. Yeah. You know, that's what a lot of people think following the science is today, believing scientists. That's not what following science is. Following science is following the data and the facts, yeah. Not just following a bunch of scientists' opinion that someone puts on TV. But science has never found a single fact that would show that God didn't create in the beginning. They haven't. And we should believe Genesis 1:1. Now, some want to apply works to salvation, so they go to this passage and they say, see, you got to have works to be saved, but what they mean is a bunch of religious works. But that's not how faith operates. See, when I say I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior, that requires a response. And what's the response? The response is placing my entire trust and confidence in Him and not in religious deeds. Amen. See, if I am doing the work of faith that goes along with the gospel, that means I'm not going to say, okay, now I believed in Jesus Christ, but just in case, I better make sure I never miss a time the church doors are open, you know, or God might decide to unsave me or something, or just in case, I better give a lot of money to offering, better give my 10%, because if I don't, you know, maybe the faith in Christ isn't good enough, and I better have somebody dunk me in water, because if I don't, maybe the faith isn't good enough, and I better have some pastor confirm me, because if I'm not confirmed, maybe my faith isn't good. See, that's not trusting in Christ to save me. Amen. The work that's required there is trusting in Him and Him alone and not spreading out my confidence to a lot of other things. That's my works, and that's the response of faith to that salvation message. Now, to those who had set Paul and James against each other, well, what was Paul talking about when he says that salvation is by faith, not by works? Well, like in Galatians 2:16, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So Paul wasn't talking about that you can have faith without actually responding to what God said, without actually living according to what He said that you said you were believing in. Paul in James 2:16, is he talking about the works that would be the proper response to faith? No, he's talking about saying, I'm going to keep these religious rules and regulations and then I'll be saved. And Paul is saying, no, that's not how you're saved. You're saved by faith. But Paul isn't saying one can say, oh yeah, I believe and I'm saved, even if he doesn't respond and act on what he says he believes. Paul talks about those who believed in vain in 1 Corinthians 15:52. You ever notice that? 1 Corinthians 15:52. 15 verse 2. Moreover, brethren, verse 1, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. See, he actually says you're standing in this, right? By which also you are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. What does it mean to believe in vain? Well, I would say it means to put on a show of believing without actually doing it. You know, there are people who go forward and pray the sinner's prayer just because they think if they put on a show, God will be happy with them. You know, if they went forward and the preacher's willing to pray to the Virgin Mary, they would do it. They don't care what they're doing. They just want to put on a show for God. Yeah. That's not believing in Jesus Christ. Believing in Jesus Christ means you believe the gospel. You believe the truth. Now, it's good to pray when you're doing that and tell God what you're doing. But it's not the prayer that saves you. It's the faith. So Paul says, if you believed in vain, in other words, put on a show of believing, yet didn't actually take God at his word and respond to it by really deep down in your heart believing. So Paul wouldn't say you can just say you believe. He says you can believe in vain, just an empty show. And James says, your faith isn't real unless it's active, unless you actually respond accordingly to what you say you believe. Such faith is dead. It isn't really faith at all if I just say, oh yeah, I believe that. I think Paul would surely agree with that. He's not talking about people who believe who just say it. And it's not real. They don't really act on it. So verse 18. Yea, a man, back in James 2, verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. So he says, someone might say, you have faith, I have works. As if both aren't necessary. I can just have one or the other. Well, James challenges such a person. Show me your faith without showing me your works. Show me your faith without showing it actually having an effect on your life. How are you going to do that? Well, the only way you can do it then is by talking. By saying you believe. Well, talk is cheap, friend. Talk is cheap. James doesn't want to be told you believe. He wants to be shown. And how can anyone show faith without showing the response of faith? Now keep in mind, James is talking about faith works. Not keeping religious rules. Not a bunch of made up religious things. He's talking about the works that faith would demand. Verse 19, thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. He says to his readers, you believe there is one God. Well, that's good. You should believe there is one God. Better believing there's many gods. But you know what? The demons. Now they translated it devils, but that's because in Old English they didn't have the word demon. That wasn't a word when the King James was translated. Now we've brought demon into English. So we could translate a demon, which is proper, not devil. But he says the demons believe there's one God. They know there's one God. And they bristle and tremble with fear. But what do the demons do about it? Well, they rebel and try to overthrow the one God. That's what they do about it. They know there's one God. They rebel against him. So you see, they believe, as far as knowing it's true, but they don't respond. They respond with rebellion, not faith. So how do you respond to the fact that there is one God? How do you respond? Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. See, the author of Hebrews says, you need to not just believe there's a God, you need to believe that he'll reward you if you diligently seek him. You need to seek him. You know, there are a lot of people out there who say, yeah, I know there's a God. And then they go out and live ignoring him. Live for themselves. Don't worry about what he thinks. Don't worry about his rules. Don't worry about pleasing him. Live for themselves. So if you believe there's a God, do you diligently seek him or do you leave him alone and hope he'll leave you alone? So is your response any better than that of the demons? What's the response? Verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? So he calls on those who he calls foolish or empty in intelligence to know this, that faith without works is dead. But what works is he talking about? Faith works. Now he's going to give an illustration from their first father, Abraham, speaking to Jews again. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? So yes, was Abraham justified by works alone when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Well, surely he wasn't. Abraham was justified by his faith. Remember what God had said to him. Here was Isaac, his child of promise, that he waited till he was 100 years old to get. And then God told him, Genesis 22, verse 2, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee unto the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Well, that was quite a thing for God to tell him, wasn't it? Wow. So what good would it have done Abraham to say, God, I believe you. That's exactly what I should do. And then turn around and run the opposite direction. That's what Jonah did, remember? God said, go to Nineveh, that wicked city. Jonah headed for Tarshish in the opposite direction. Would that have been faith if Abraham had done that? No, to have faith, he had to take Isaac there. He had to set up the sacrifice, the wood, tie up Isaac, bind him, lay him on the altar, pick up the knife. And then God stopped him. Well, God took the willingness for the deed. Now notice that what Abraham did that was a work of faith would have been one of the greatest possible sins anyone could do if God hadn't told him to do it. Imagine you, those of you who are fathers or mothers, tying up your child, laying him on the altar, picking up the knife, intending to kill him. Imagine doing that. Planning to kill one of your own kids. That's one of the greatest sins you could possibly do if God hadn't told you to do it. So these people who say, see, Abraham was saved by good works and I'm saved by good works. Oh, you're saved by tying up your kid, picking up a knife and preparing to plunge it into him unless God stops you first? Is that what you mean, you're saved by works? You know that's not what they mean. That's not what they mean. That's what Abraham was going to do. It wouldn't have done Abraham any good to say to God, when God said, offer Isaac, to say, well, God, that's a great idea, but you know what I think I'm going to do? I'm going to go to church next Sunday instead. That's what I'm going to do. That'll keep you happy, right? Or say, you know what, God? Instead of doing that, I have an alternate plan. I'm going to go and have somebody dip me in water. That'll be good enough, won't it? Or God, you know, that's your plan, but I've been thinking, I'm just going to take some money and go and feed the poor. No, that wouldn't have been faith. And that wouldn't have saved Abraham. So Abraham's works that he did had to be the work that was the response to faith. Now note to what he says here, Abraham, our father. He isn't my father. He's talking to Jews. Abraham, our father. He was justified by works. Like I said, when he heard from God, he had to do it. Not just listen and then do something religious. Verse 22. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, worked with his works, and by works his faith was made perfect? Now the illustration shows clearly what he means. He doesn't mean that Abraham had faith and he gave to the poor and went to church and sang in the choir. No, that's not what he meant. Abraham's works were his response to faith. Now, his faith started when he heard from God and decided to do it, right? Decided, no, I'm not going to turn and run the other way like Jonah did. No, I'm not going to refuse God. God told me to do this, and I'm going to do it. So, James says, you see that faith worked with his works, and by works his faith was made perfect. That means mature or complete. You know, he started out just deciding, I'm going to do this. But it wasn't complete until he actually took Isaac, he actually traveled to the right mountain, he actually took him up on the mountain, he actually built the altar, he actually tied Isaac up, he actually put Isaac on the altar, he actually picked up the knife. That made his faith mature, complete. He had to do the work that the faith demanded. But this was faith works. This is the response the faith required. And there are thousands of scripture examples where God gives someone a word that requires them to respond. It's not good enough for them to nod their head and say, yes, God, and then go off and do something religious. Not what he said. This is the response that faith requires. For example, in Luke 17, when the Lord met those lepers, in Luke 17, verses 11 through 19, and he said to them in verse 14, as they're standing there in their leprosy, unclean. Go show yourselves unto the priests as cleansed lepers. They look at each other and they're still as leprous as ever. What did they do? They started going. Maybe the ones that were further along were being helped by the ones who were more recently leprous, and they're limping along and making their way there. And what happens? While they're on their way, they're healed. But you see, that word from Christ, for them to believe it, it required them to actually turn and head for the priests. If they just stood there and said, yes, I believe it, or went somewhere else, that wouldn't have been faith. The word from God required a response. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. So he says, when Abraham did this, the scripture was fulfilled. Now the scripture that James is talking about is Genesis 15 and verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. But notice, Genesis 15 is before Genesis 22. Those of you who know math, 15 first, then 22, right? That was first that said Abraham believed God, but James says his faith became complete. It was filled fuller, in other words. It was completed, it was brought to maturity when he proved he would have faith even if the word from God was offer your son as a sacrifice. His faith was brought even further. It was brought to even greater maturity when he did that. And he was called the friend of God. Now, interestingly, this was not in... imputed there is logizomai. Credited to his account. His faith was credited to his account for righteousness. That's the way it is with us. When we believe, our faith is credited to our account for righteousness. Same thing with Abraham. Now, Abraham was called a friend of God, but he's not called that in Genesis. First King Jehoshaphat calls him that in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 7. Then Isaiah calls him that in Isaiah 41 and verse 8. But it's not really Isaiah, it's the Lord speaking to Isaiah. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. So three times in the Bible, Abraham was called God's friend. Why was he God's friend? Because he believed God implicitly, absolutely, no matter what. Even when he gave him such an outrageous word as offer your son to me. Verse 24, ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. So James' conclusion is a person is justified by works, not faith only. But again, remember what works he's talking about. The works that are the response to faith. And let the one who claims to be a believer, in other words, not just say that he believes, but do the things that faith would require him to do. For example, if anyone says he has faith in the gospel, I believe in the gospel, let him not just say that, I believe it. Let him confess that his faith in Christ alone can work his salvation. And let him respond by not trusting in anything else, no matter how religious, no matter how widely accepted, no matter how many people think it's important. Let him not trust in anything but Christ for his salvation. See, that's the works that accompanies the gospel, is trusting in Christ and Christ alone. Amen. That's the work that the gospel demands, trust in him only. But every word from God is like that. It requires something of you. Might be small, just filing away a fact. It might be big, changing your behavior. Or it might be just trusting in no one but Christ for your salvation. Verse 25, likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? So he brings up one last example, Rahab the harlot, the prostitute. Now very interesting, because of course he brought up Abraham, who, though he was not yet circumcised, he was the first father of Israel. So you could say he was an Israelite, just because he was Israel's grandfather. But then he brings up Rahab, a Gentile, not just a Gentile, a Canaanite. Now Rahab's story is in Joshua chapters 2 and 6. And Rahab says in Joshua 2 and verse 9 to the two spies who came to Jericho, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our heart did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. So Rahab admits, everyone here, all these Canaanites, we all realized that we were helpless before your God because he's the God of heaven and earth. We all realized that. But then what does Rahab do? Now therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token, and that you'll save alive my father and mother and so forth. What did she do? She helped the agents. The word's actually angelos, James uses. We often translate angels, but of course angels can be either human or heavenly. And when they're human angels, we call them messengers or agents. In this case, spies. What did she do? She invited the spies in, gave them a place to stay, protected them when the people of the city were chasing them, helped them escape. How did everybody else in Canaan respond to the knowledge that Israel's God was the God in heaven above? Well, they tried to defeat him anyway. They tried to fight against him. They tried to stop him. She responded by helping him. She responded by submitting to him. She responded to welcoming their agents and trying to do the best she could for them. See, her faith wasn't just recognizing God. It was also acting on it. So Abraham was a Jew and Rahab was a Gentile, but both were justified, both were declared righteous by their works based on their faith. In other words, by their believing response to a revelation from God. So not just a bunch of religious things, the response to faith. Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Well, the body without the spirit. Now, the soul, I said, is connected with emotions, desires. The spirit in the Bible is connected with the mind, the thoughts, the opinions, so forth. Well, the body without the mind is dead. We can call it brain dead. Not much. If the brain was completely dead, of course, even the motor functions would shut down. Body without the mind is dead. So faith without works is dead. Well, the first is obvious. The second, of course, is his point. Now, this applies to all faith, even saving faith. How does it apply to saving faith? Well, if someone asks me, what about your sins? Nathan, how do you know your sins are going to be forgiven? How do you know you won't get to heaven and God will say, Nathan, it just wasn't good enough? Well, I'll say, I know it because Christ died for my sins. I'll know it because of who he is, that he is God in human form. He's God's son. He's God's representative to me. He died for me. He was buried. He rose from the dead. And when I believed, and he died in my place, and when I believed in him, he took my sins and put them on Christ on the cross, took his resurrection and applied it to me, brought me back to life. Well, some might think, I don't think that's enough. I think you better go to church and get baptized and get confirmed and take First Communion and do all these other things. But no, I believe that that is enough. That's the response of faith. I'm not going to even attempt to do anything else about my sins. I'm going to trust Christ to take them away. I'm going to seek to live for him and not live in sin from now on, of course. But as far as the forgiveness of sins, I'm not going to do anything else. I'm just going to trust in Christ. See, that's the response to that word from God, to the saving gospel. My response is to do nothing but have faith in it. What James is talking about is the response of faith, and I don't believe it is in any way contradictory to what Paul says about faith. Because if you really believe in the gospel, your response is by trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. That would be the response. And Paul wouldn't count anybody saved who just said they believed and then didn't really trust Christ to save them. He would say that was believing in vain. That was just putting on a show of believing and not really doing it. I think Paul and James would agree. So James doesn't want them to be partial to the wealthy and powerful. That isn't right. What's important in God's sight is faith. In our consideration of what is faith, we should keep in mind that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word from God, and that faith is taking God at his word and responding accordingly. And there are works that come out of faith. In other words, the response that that particular word from God calls for. Now, if one says he believes in something God says, but doesn't actually act on it, well, there's no proper response, then there's no real faith. The demons believe there's one God, but they respond by rebelling against him. It doesn't matter they believe there's a one God. There was no response of faith. And that's the lesson of James 2. It's an important lesson, and it's one we shouldn't forget. But it's not one that contradicts Paul's teaching that salvation is by faith alone. So let's not just know the word of God, let's also respond and keep it.